Hello, friends, and welcome to another edition of Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. We're going to be discussing a fairly recent phenomenon that seems to describe a national idol roaring across the landscape of America and leaving destroyed and damaged lives in its wake. The basis of our discussion of this very provocative topic is that we'll be drawing on ideas contained in a book entitled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, An English Professor's Journey into Christian Faith. The author of the book is Dr. Rosaria Butterfield, who has also written a subsequent book entitled Openness Unhindered, Further Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert Regarding Sexual Identity and Union with Christ. Dr. Butterfield was recently the featured speaker at a public conference hosted by Covenant Presbyterian Church in Harrisonburg. By way of background, she received a PhD from Ohio University, then became a tenured professor of English and Women's Studies at Syracuse University. At the time, she identified as a lesbian and worked in her teaching and through community activism to advance the cause of LGBT equality. After her conversion to Christ in 1999, she came to see the sinfulness of having an identity apart from God, and her life changed dramatically. In fact, she refers to it as a train wreck. She left her teaching position, married a church pastor, and became the homeschool mother of four adopted children. Unfortunately, Rosaria herself is not able to be with us due to a scheduling conflict, so we have invited Todd Pruitt, who is the lead pastor at Covenant Presbyterian Church, to join us so that he can offer his perspective on Rosaria's ideas and on her testimony. Todd is a native of Texas who has served as pastor in six different churches before moving with his wife and family to Harrisonburg in 2013. He is a graduate of Southwest Baptist University and Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's married to his wife, Karen, since 1990. Congratulations, Todd. Thanks. And they have three children. Todd, thank you so much for joining us at Absolutely. The Crossroads.
Pleasure to be here.
Well, before we really get into it, I'd like to just give listeners a quick overview of what the book is all about. And I'm going to be focusing for today more on the first book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, because I will confess that I have not yet read the second book, although I do really look forward to it because I found this first book absolutely fascinating. So at the very beginning of the book, Rosaria says that she boldly declared herself a lesbian when she was 28 years old. At age 36, she was a tenured professor, as you mentioned, Dean. She was a rising administrator, a feminist, and a community activist. That same year, she says, and I'm quoting, "Christ claimed me for himself, and the life that I had known and loved came to a humiliating end," end quote. The book is a very honest account of the painful process of Rosaria's conversion to Christianity, and it has a lot to teach the Christian community, I think, about good ways and bad ways of reaching out to non-Christians with the gospel message, and really what it's like for an adult in contemporary America, entrenched in a certain way of life, to go through this process of really and truly committing to following Christ. Todd, is that part of the reason that CovPres was interested in bringing Rosaria to Harrisonburg, just what her testimony has to teach the Christian community?
Yeah, absolutely. She's a very effective communicator, and because of the emphasis of both of her books dealing with issues related to gender identity and biblical sexual ethics, it's obviously a very timely subject as well, because we're seeing changes in our society that are so rapid. The church is kind of playing catch up with the dialogue on this. And so she's very, very helpful because she thinks clearly on it. She thinks biblically. And we saw a great opportunity to have her to speak into those issues.
Yeah, I'm so glad that the church brought her in.
Well, and her effectiveness, I think, is rooted in the fact that she has lived on both sides of the track. And she has that authenticity, that credibility to speak on the issue. One of the things that is so unique about this book, Rita, for me, is her honesty when she talks about her feelings toward Christians before her conversion.
Yes.
At one point, in fact, she says, "Christians always seem like bad thinkers to me. It seemed that they could maintain their worldview only because they were sheltered from the world's real problems." End quote. She talks about how some of the things Christians say are just not helpful in a non-Christian context. For example, when we say, "The Bible says,"
yes,
or sometimes we will say, "Jesus is the answer." Well, in that context, she really viewed Christians as anti-intellectual. Todd, you're well-schooled, well-educated. Do you think that is a common perception of Christians today? And if so, why? How do we confront that perception?
Yeah, it's very much a common perception of Christians of being anti-intellectual. Sometimes it's a well-earned reputation, unfortunately, but other times it's not fair. I would say in those instances where it's fair, it's because oftentimes Christians, and not like a lot of Americans, Christian or non-Christian, have not been well self-educated. There's a lack of curiosity. There's a lack of intellectual discipline and reading widely and that sort of thing. So sometimes the charge is unfortunately well earned. I mean, if you listen to some of the preaching that goes on in America in evangelical churches, it's rather disappointing from that standpoint. But where it's unfair is this idea that if we appeal to the Bible as a source of authority, somehow we're being anti-intellectual. And that's what we need to confront, because everybody appeals to a source of authority, a final source of authority. The most intellectual unbeliever appeals to a final source of authority, and it's usually him or herself. The Christian is honest about saying, just like you, we have a final source of authority. Ours, though, is a source of authority that comes outside of ourselves, and we see it as the Word of God. That's no more anti-intellectual than somebody saying, "I'm the final source of authority."
Right.
So I'd like to get into the particular story behind this process of Rosaria's conversion. I think it has such great lessons to offer us. Rosaria explains in her book that after she published an article in her local newspaper criticizing the Promise Keepers organization for what she called their gender politics, and I actually got a chance to read that op-ed, and she called it their gender politics. After she published that, she received a batch of mail that she divided into two categories. There are only two: fan mail and hate mail. But there was one letter that she could not categorize. It was a letter from a pastor, Pastor Ken Smith. He was the pastor of a Reformed Presbyterian church. And she described the letter from him as kind and inquiring. She said, and I quote, "It encouraged me to explore the kind of questions that I admire. How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know you're right? Do you believe in God?" End quote. She said that Pastor Ken did not argue with her article, but rather asked her to explore and defend its presuppositions. Todd, how was Pastor Ken's approach to Rosaria different? And I know that you've read, so you know the whole story. Yeah. How is it different from the way Christians tend to approach those whom we see as being completely opposed to our worldview? Yeah.
Therein, I think, is one of the great strengths of the story that she tells, which is the example of this pastor, Ken. And so it's clear that what his approach was is that he was seeking to win a person, not just triumph in an argument. Now, matters of truth are at stake there, no doubt about it. And as their relationship continued, and as she began to meet with he and his wife and attend their church, there were issues of confronting with the truth. However, his initial outreach to her was one of curiosity about, why do you think the way you think? And we can learn a lot from that. The fact that this very intelligent, well-schooled, accomplished woman took time to read a letter and to be challenged by a letter from a conservative, Reformed Presbyterian pastor tells you something about the effectiveness of his approach. He went to her heart, he appealed to her mind, and it struck a chord with her. It would have been far easier, I'm sure, for him to just batter her with a few arguments, but he would have lost her at that point. So he was seeking to go the whole nine rounds with her. He was going to go after her heart. Yeah. And we can learn a lot from that.
Well, this is a moment of personal confession because I find myself in that former camp too often. That's why I like to have Rita with me. I usually have the 2x4 behind my back, and she's coming there with that bit of honey. And and so they prefer to listen to her, and that's very effective. And also, the pastor followed up with an invitation to dinner, which was part of that approach. So we know from reading the book that God used this very thoughtful, personal, winsome way, that's a word that I have difficulty identifying with, this winsome way that Pastor Ken approached Rosaria to ultimately reach her. So, Todd, just for you, can you give us a feel for how that whole relationship unfolded and what was remarkable about it? What can we learn from Pastor Ken's approach?
Yeah, well, you know, for one thing, one of the things that we learn from, for instance, the Old Testament prophets is that their preaching was to God's covenant people. And God seems to have no problem speaking through his prophets very directly to his own people. Now, we see this also with Jesus when he was speaking to his, quote, his own people, the Jewish nation, the covenant people of God. He was oftentimes hard in his speech, and yet he had a tenderness towards the outsider that didn't compromise on the truth. He would still say to the outsider, go and sin no more. But he had a tenderness with them as those who had not yet heard. They hadn't been taught the promises of God. They hadn't been taught about the holiness of God. And so there's a tenderness. And we see that same practice with Ken in the story of his relationship with Rosaria. One of the things that she makes clear in her history with he and with his wife and with that church is that the answers were never disguised, the truth was never disguised or hidden, and yet there was a gentleness in their approach with her that was winsome. So winsomeness doesn't have to compromise the truth. Right. If it does, it's wrong. But winsomeness can be full of truth, recognizing here is a person who is a genuine outsider. How do we call her and woo her towards repentance? And I think that's the difference. Do I want to just say what I want to say, or do I want to win a convert? Mm-hmm. And sometimes that means I have to be a little more patient and shepherd the person along rather than to just hit him over the head.
Rita, I want to inject here something that you taught me. When we had an event here in Elton several years ago that was sponsored by LGBT activists, and we were struggling with how to reach out to this community, I, of course, had my 2x4. But you said something that I've never forgotten. Dean, these are captives. Mm-hmm. We have to see them as victims of a false god. Mm-hmm. And that really helped me try to temper my 2x4 approach.
Well, I have to give credit where credit is due. I learned that and, you know, was impressed with that concept by Pastor Tim Frost, who is also pastor at Covenant Presbyterian Church. And he just has a really, really amazing understanding of that dynamic. And I have been influenced by that. You know, I found it really interesting how at one point Rosaria in the book describes the counsel that she received from a second pastor around the time that she was having this whole crisis of faith and, you know, after she had begun this friendship with Pastor Ken. And the second pastor told her that she, quote, did not have to give up everything to follow God. Right. End quote. He said that since God had made her a lesbian, she gave God honor by living what he said was an honorable lesbian life. And I want to read Rosaria's response to that. She says, "This was a very appealing prospect, but I had been reading and rereading scripture. And there are no such marks of postmodern both and in the Bible." End quote. And it seems to me that this message that this second pastor was giving her of have your life your own way And just add in Jesus. Have Jesus too. Have your cake and eat it too. It seems to me that that is really the most harmful of all possible messages, because who wouldn't want that?
Right.
But isn't the decision every person has to make in choosing whether to follow Jesus, isn't it whether we will deny ourselves in order to follow him?
Yeah, and that's part of the strength of the message of the book, is that she just presents a very old biblical message that comes straight from Jesus. Yeah. You follow. And it's interesting that she appeals a lot to her training as an English professor in knowing how to interpret various texts, is that she brought some of that same training into her conversion experience to know how to read something authoritatively, to know how to read something when it's clear and where the meaning of a text is not just simply left up to the reader, but that the writer actually has a measure of authority. You know, God used that as a part of her conversion, is knowing that, hold it, you know, that there is this sense in which the writer has a level of authority that says, here is what I mean. Mm-hmm. It's not just simply left into a postmodern cloud of unknowing. Yes. And unfortunately, there are too many quote-unquote pastors who are willing to tell people like Rosaria Butterfield, listen, your sin is not sin. What people are telling you is sin is actually your identity. And it seems like there's an increasing number of voices from pulpits that are doing that.
Well, in that context, Todd, Rosaria used a term here that I had never heard before, but which seems to reflect our current postmodern culture. The term that she used is truth claims. And what she means by that, she had to accept that there's a big difference between the truth, the absolute truth presented in Scripture, in contrast to what she calls truth claims as presented by our secular culture. Many people today refuse to accept this absolute truth, but rather determine truth only through the lens of their personal experience and preferences. So you have a claim to truth. Well, I'm glad that you feel that way, but I have my own opinion, and there is no absolute truth to guide us. She really repeated that distinction time and time again.
Yeah, I remember having lunch with a liberal Old Testament professor in the Philadelphia area, and as he began to explain to me all of the things that he didn't believe that were reported in the Scriptures, including the miracles of Jesus, I finally asked him, I said, well, how do you determine what you're going to believe? And he says, I don't believe anything in the Bible that is not intellectually satisfying for me. And of course, that goes back to that, what's your source of authority, which is a big part of what Butterfield writes about in this book. Ultimately, what's going to be your source of authority?
Well, just to add one final thought on that, to underscore what you just said, she emphasized that she had to get beyond these popular truth claims in order to surrender to the absolute truth that God has revealed in his word, including our understanding of sexuality. She said her conversion changed her heart and her mind. She became on fire for the Bible, and she couldn't read enough of it. That's where she found absolute truth.
Yeah, and it's a reminder that, again, one of the strengths of the book is that it shows us how God typically converts lost people, which is through his ordinary means of grace, the word of God, the fellowship of God's people, the prayers of God's people. These are the ordinary ways that God converts people. And so what does Pastor Ken do? He and his wife show her hospitality, and they keep ministering the word to her. And for me, that's one of the strengths of the book, is that it provides for us a model for how you reach lost people typically, which is something that any believer can engage in. There's no fascination with the outrageous here. It's the faithful ministry of the word and the faithful practice of love and hospitality. That's how sinners are generally converted.
And the story really shows us that there's not some dichotomy between loving a person and being gracious to them on the one hand and showing them the whole truth of God's word on the other hand. You know, we may think, oh, this is going to be hard for them to hear. But as you said, God's word is the means that he uses, and we don't need to be afraid of that.
Yeah, yeah. The truth and love are not competing interests. Right. They're complementary interests. They don't have to be balanced against one another. They are on the same side with each other.
I think, though, that's a difficult tightrope for many of us to walk, because on the one hand, we want to be truthful in our presentation, but we don't want to appear to be condoning what is so clearly taught as sin.
And again, one of the things she points out, and this is where, you know, I think people who haven't read her book might misunderstand. She was not won by a pastor in a church that ever lied to her about her sin.
Right.
You know, she always knew, even as a guest in their home, she never was not understanding where this pastor and the church stood on the issue of her lifestyle and her sin. And yet, she was navigating a strange experience. Here's people who disagree with me and tell me they disagree with me, and yet they have me as a guest in their home and love me at the same time.
Yeah.
She had had no previous category for that.
Right.
That is countercultural.
Yeah, yes. It was a beautiful thing. One recurring theme in the book is the painfulness and the disruption in her life caused by her encounter with the authentic gospel message, because she really understood, as she made it clear, that in order to follow Christ, she had to repent and her whole life had to be turned upside down. She deals head on with the issue of repentance. So Todd, I wanted to ask you, does it seem to you that the church has shied away from teaching on the necessity of repentance? And if so, why?
Well, again, you're highlighting one of the great strengths of the book, which is she presents a very good hamartiology, which is a theology of sin. So she presents a very biblical portrait of what sin is, what sin does, and how sin must be met with repentance, which is increasingly what a lot of churches are doing poorly. So what I see in a lot of spheres of evangelicalism is where our understanding of sin is almost entirely presented in therapeutic categories. What sin has done to me, how it makes me feel. Now, sin does do bad things to me. Sin does make me feel ways that are inappropriate. But what is worst about sin is that it's lawlessness against God. And again, she's very faithful to present this. And therefore, not just the necessity of me getting healing from my sin, but repenting for my sin. And that is the call over and over again. When Jesus came, his preaching over and over again was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The one who prepared the way for Jesus, John the Baptist, his preaching over and over again, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And nothing's changed since then. And what she proves in this book from the behavior of her pastor is that you can clearly call for repentance without battering the person that you're calling repentance from. Right. You can do that. You can be clear in the call to repentance and not destroy them. Mm-hmm. And in some ways, that loving call to repentance is going to haunt their heart all the more.
Yeah.
You can call them a generation of vipers if you choose.
Yes, and primarily that's what you say to the religious people like me.
Well, on a related note, when we are faithful to include the idea of repentance in presenting the gospel, as many Christians are, do you think we really contemplate the kind of disruption and pain that follows in the life of an adult who already has this established lifestyle that they think is working for them? Or do we perpetuate the idea that it should be easy to do this and to follow Christ? And thus, do we perpetuate a false gospel that way?
Yeah, and this is another reason why people ought to read this book, is because what it does is it reminds us, particularly those of us that were raised in Christian homes, it reminds us that for the adult convert, conversion is very disruptive. It's going to change lifestyles. It's going to change relationships. It may change the kind of job they do. Long patterns of sin now finally have to be dealt with. It's one thing, and it's a beautiful thing when an 8-year-old comes to Christ.
Right.
But when a 18-year-old, a 28-year-old, a 40-year-old is converted, it is very disruptive. And the church has to know this, because oftentimes, unfortunately, the church's message is, trust in Jesus and he'll make your life better.
Right.
Well, we do want to say trust in Jesus and definitely things are good and wow, what a promise to believe in, but it might mean that things are going to get harder. And oftentimes it means things are going to get harder. You may lose some friends. You may be alienated from some family members. Jesus warned about this. You may have to change your career depending on what it is, but it's disruptive. And the church has to be ready to catch these converts who now have to change everything about their life.
Well, to that point, one of the fascinating parts of the book for me is where Rosaria discusses the root of her sin nature. She says, for example, and I quote, "My sexuality was sinful not because it was lesbian per se, but because it wasn't Christ-controlled. My heterosexual past was no more sanctified than my homosexual present." So it's not just a matter of behavior, it's a matter of your sin nature. She goes on to say that as a Christian, every aspect of her life came under the scrutiny of her new Christian worldview. Isn't she right on with this? And is it because the church has failed to be consistent in expressing this larger truth that we have done so poorly at confronting this issue in our culture?
Yeah, I think you're right. I think there has been a lack of consistency. Now, while we rightly say what the Bible says about homosexuality and the damage it causes, yes, we have to point that out. Typically, most churches are more haunted by heterosexual sin and are more damaged by heterosexual sin. And our outrage over sin ought to be reflective of that. Yes, let's continue to warn people about the damage and damnation of homosexuality, but also of the damage and damnation of heterosexual sin as well.
Well, as we get ready to wrap up, we only have a few minutes left. What do you each think are the major lessons we can learn from the book and from Rosaria's overall testimony?
So for me, the two great strengths, and there's a lot of them, but the two great strengths are probably the clarity of biblical thinking in that book, mm-hmm. along with the challenge of loving a sinner in our efforts to reach them. So it presents biblical clarity and a great model for ministry to the outsider.
Well, in fact, to conclude her lecture that she gave recently in Washington, she gave us 3 points. Love your neighbor. People are not your enemy or your problem. Emphasize hospitality. We don't retreat. We must engage. It's a weapon for this war. Love your neighbor. The second one she said was, destroy the idol of sexual orientation in your own heart. Listen well if your child comes out. Mm-hmm. Encouraging them to see themselves as a creature of God,
right,
rather than in this false narrative of an orientation. Finally, she said, we must work together to preserve and establish religious liberty. Don't bow down to this idol. Repent and promote public policy that promotes biblical virtue. Well, we have come to an end. Todd, thank you so much for being with us. Our guest has been Todd Pruitt, lead pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Harrisonburg, as we've been talking about the secret thoughts of an unlikely convert, an English professor's journey into Christian faith, written by Dr. Rosaria Butterfield. As always, we appreciate your prayers, your encouragement, and your financial support, all of our faithful listeners. If you would like to make a tax-deductible donation to Crossroads, you can do so by check to Post Office Box 881, Harrisonburg, 22803. Thank you so much for being with us. I'm Dean Welty with Rita Dunaway, inviting you to join us again next week at the Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. Until then, have a great week putting your faith into action.
Crossroads is brought to you in part this week by the dental office of Scott A. Dunaway, conveniently located at 4036 Quarles Court, Harrisonburg, Virginia. Scott and his associates are in the business of creating bright, healthy smiles in Harrisonburg, and they love what they do. Providing you with the best available dental care in a pleasant, friendly environment is their top priority. Also brought to you by Blue Ridge Chimney Services, located at 3370 Whistling Wind Lane, Harrisonburg, Virginia. They are the number one full-service chimney company in the area and serve the entire Shenandoah Valley. They are family-owned and operated, yet certified nationally. Call Blue Ridge Chimney Services today for your chimney needs.